heaven, hallowed be thy name. Indeed, we're thankful for the many blessings that have come to us through this convention. Our Father, we're thankful also for the joys that have come from the fellowship with the Lord's people. Our Father, we pray that your blessing will be on the speaker as he shares with us the blessings of thy glorious truth. We pray for the forgiveness of our shortcomings. We pray that strength will be given to all of your people, Lord, that we may in the end be overcomers. We pray all these things, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.
Brethren, we are gathered this afternoon to consider the words of the Lord, as Brother Larry Davis has been blessed by them. Brother Larry Davis comes from the Fort Collins North Glen Ecclesia, and many of us have known him in connection with his service to the Lord's people and therefore to the Lord in connection with the Fort Collins Convention. Many of us received rich blessings in the last 2 years there, and we are now looking forward to the Lord's blessing of us through the ministry, considering the Lord's word with Brother Davis. I understand it is Brother Davis's first discourse at a convention also. Today seems to be a first for that. So we will consider with him, as he discusses with us, prepare to meet thy God, Brother Davis.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Dear brethren, it's certainly a joyous privilege to be with you this day, and we wish to especially bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Colorado, the Fort Collins and North Glen brethren, especially ask to be remembered to you here. Sister Bobby wished to be remembered and wished that she could be here also, but it was not the Lord's will. We are very thankful for the sacrifices on her part which have made it possible for us to be here. As Brother Bob announced, our topic for consideration at this time is Prepare to Meet Thy God. The scriptural admonition, we feel, is very applicable to the present time, and we feel the time for the full establishment of the millennial kingdom is near, even at the doors. As always, when discussing matters of prophecy, our comments will be along the line of making reasonable scriptural suggestions, thoughts which will help us in our studies, rather than stating any of these ideas dogmatically. Our text is found in the book of Amos, chapter 4 and verse 12. And while we find that this prophecy applied specifically to natural Israel and its captivity, we wish to keep in mind that Israel, according to the flesh, typified the whole people of God, all who shall ultimately become his people. In this context, we will discuss the statement, Prepare to meet thy God, as it relates to ourselves, spiritual Israel. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 and 3, or 3 and 1, excuse me, tells us, but know this, that in latter days, that is, the closing period of the gospel age, trying seasons, or perilous times, will be present. Again, in Ephesians 6:13, he says, Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Do we get the message? Be prepared. In order that God's people might be enabled to stand in these last days, and to prepare to meet their God, he appointed for them a last messenger through whom he sent his last message, which completes the armor he has provided for their protection. Let us note together, brethren, some scriptural mention of this last messenger and the work which the Lord commissioned him to do. In Habakkuk 2:1-3, we find him ready to receive the message which the Lord might be pleased to send through him. As we read, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That wonderful vision was God's plan of the ages, which was made so plain by the man upon the watchtower, Charles Taze Russell, that every consecrated child of God could understand it. Then we have this last messenger brought to our attention by another of God's holy prophets. In the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, he is shown as a man with a writer's inkhorn. Here he is instructed by the Lord to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations done in the midst thereof. This duty he faithfully performed and reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. The mark which was placed upon the foreheads of those who were not in harmony with the abominations done in nominal Zion was evidently an intellectual appreciation of God's great plan of the ages, the vision given to the man upon the watchtower. In Luke 12:35-40, our Lord gave a parable illustrating the condition in which his faithful followers should be and the blessing that would be theirs if found in that attitude when he came. He said that he would gird himself and would come forth and serve them. Then in answer to Peter's question in verses 42-44, our Lord explained how he would serve them, saying, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. I'm sure we're all familiar with these scriptures, but we would like to go over them with you briefly in our study today. Similarly, in Psalm 23:5, David tells us that the Lord has prepared a table before us. And it is encouraging to realize that a good many of the Lord's sheep are hearkening to his voice, taking heed, feeding at this table, and appreciating the food which he has served us. The harvest of the age has come. The richest season of all the year, when the buds of prophecy and promise have developed and are now bringing forth their golden fruit. The table of the Lord fairly groans under this bounty. And not only so, but the Lord of the harvest himself, being now present according to his promise, has come forth and served his people. Here as never before in all the past, the richness and fatness of the purposes of God are made manifest in their completeness. So glorious is this divine plan in its completeness, its symmetry and beauty, that the satisfied perceives that no addition could be made to it without marring its excellence, and joyfully exclaims in the words of the psalmist, It is the Lord's doing, and the Lord's revealing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But now let us reflect upon the warnings that these latter days shall be trying seasons, that we shall have to stand against the wiles of the devil, and that this table which the Lord has prepared for us is in the presence of our enemies. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:21 that the adversary has prepared a table also. As we read, Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, and of the table of devils. Any child of God should be able to tell at a glance the devil's table from the Lord's table, especially after he has been fed at the Lord's table. Anyone whose soul has been satisfied with the truth should perceive at once the deformity of error. Brother Russell gives us an illustration that calls to our mind the wisdom of studying the truth and not the error. A man asked a teller in a bank if he knew all the counterfeit bills in circulation. The man answered that he did not make it his business to study counterfeits, but that he did study very carefully the true bill, so that when a counterfeit came in, he would be able to recognize it immediately. As a musician's ear, trained to the beautiful harmonies of sound, quickly detects a discordant note, or an artist's eye, trained to all the fine distinctions of form and color and order, quickly marks the defective work of an amateur, so the mind and heart, educated in the beautiful harmonies and the perfect and artistic order and system of the divine plan, quickly detects the discord of error. See reprints 1898 to 1900. In Isaiah 1 and 3 we read, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." As the ox would be able to know his owner, we surely ought to be able to know our God and to recognize his supervision in our affairs. The ass knoweth her master's crib. She knows to look for her food as of her master's providing and goes to the same crib where she receives his bountiful supply that she may be again refreshed and nourished. And so with us. We all should know assuredly that the present satisfaction, the blessing, the enlightenment and refreshment are from the Lord himself. But not so with all. Some of the Lord's people seem to overlook the divine supervision of the church and the divine arrangement respecting this harvest time and the supplying of spiritual manna to the spiritual Israelites. Turning from the parable of the ox and the ass, we find the apostle's direct statement respecting the trials and difficulties sure to beset the Lord's people when and if they forget who is their owner. As we read, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." Acts 20 and 30. As the apostle intimates, we find some in the church of Christ, instead of feeding the flock of the Lord and pointing them to their owner, to the food which he has provided, are on the contrary seeking to turn the flock away, to draw disciples after themselves. See reprints 40, 44. In Amos 8:11 we read, "There is a famine in the land, not for bread nor for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." How true this is. Even in the midst of abundant provision in present truth, many of the Lord's people are deprived of the true bread of life by those who, wishing to be independent teachers instead of feeding the flock of God, are offering their own food, which very often has proven to be unhealthful and indigestible. Let us return briefly to Ezekiel chapter 9, where we earlier discussed the man with the writer's inkhorn, who was instructed by the Lord to mark the church with an intellectual appreciation of God's great plan of the ages. In verses 5 and 6, we find that following the man with the writer's inkhorn were men with slaughter weapons, and they too received a command from the Lord. "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." How thoroughly this is in line with the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. He there tells us that God would send the strong delusions that would carry away all who had not received the truth in the love of it. An appreciative knowledge of God's plan of the ages as it was given in the vision to the man upon the watchtower, received and retained, affords a complete protection to everyone who has put this armor on and who keeps it on, that he may be fully prepared. No weapon of the slaughter men can harm those who retain the mark placed by the man authorized by the Lord to do the marking. The scriptures make no mention of anyone to follow the man with the inkhorn to do any further marking. The scriptures fairly abound with exhortations instructing us to be prepared to meet our God. They seem also to emphasize the thought, the special importance of being prepared in the latter days. We have previously mentioned our belief that the latter days refer to the closing period of the gospel age, the days in which we are living. But now let us discuss this more specifically. Near the close of our Lord's earthly ministry, when he was endeavoring to prepare his disciples gradually for the new dispensation, he uttered one of the most remarkable prophecies in the scriptures respecting the time of the end, the closing epoch of the gospel age. The disciples inquired concerning these latter days and when the kingdom would be established. Their specific questions, as recorded in Matthew 24:3, were, number one, when shall these things be? Number two, what shall be the sign of thy presence? And number three, of the consummation or entire completion of the age. Our Lord's answers found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, 5-36, and 17:20-37 give us considerable information concerning the days of his second presence and the completion of the gospel age. In Matthew 24:45-47, as we've previously discussed, our Lord stated his intentions to select at his second presence a wise and faithful servant to give meat in due season unto the household of faith. We have previously found this servant to be Brother Charles Russell, and the purpose of the meat was to allow the elect to stand, or to enable the elect to stand in this evil day. For we read in verse 24 that false messiahs and false prophets would show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Then in verse 25, he tells us to be prepared. As he says, remember, I have told you before. In verse 28, our Lord gives us a picture to emphasize our need to continue feeding on the food he would provide. He says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. In the Rotherham translation, we find the word vultures used instead of eagles, and this, to us, seems more completely to harmonize with the context of this verse, that is, or namely, wheresoever the carcass, corpse, carrion, or dead body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. Now, eagles and vultures are very similar, and yet they have two very distinctive differences which are important to our study. Eagles do not gather together to eat, but rather kill their prey and return to their nests to eat it. Vultures almost always eat in groups, that is, gathered together. An eagle will almost starve before eating something which it has not killed, whereas vultures subsist almost entirely upon food that has been killed by something else. With these thoughts in mind, the lesson is very clear to us, for we see the eagle disposition being demonstrated in the Bible students' movement today. Brethren are going forth as eagles, killing and preparing their own food, and ignoring or refuting that which the Lord has provided. We must avoid this disposition as well as all those who display it. We must strive to be heavenly vultures, and continue to feast on the meal prepared by our returned Lord. Let us also remember that the most beneficial way to partake is to gather together. In Hebrews 10:25, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this thought, saying, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is accustomed with some, but exhorting to it, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near." Returning to the answers given by our Lord, in Matthew 24:21-22 and 30-31, we're just trying to summarize the thoughts, not reading the specific scriptures. Our Lord said that one of the signs of his presence would be the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, and that in the final period of the gospel age, the elect would be gathered together and the church completed in a time of trouble such as never was nor ever shall be. This trouble will be so severe that unless it were shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. But he also adds the consolation that by or through the completed church, the time of trouble will be cut short in preparation for the restoration of all the families of the earth. We see then that this steadfast class is Satan's special enemy, as these are the elect who shall shorten or end his reign over the earth. Thus, it is Satan's special design to deceive, if possible, the very elect. As each new attempt is made to deceive, a certain number fall by the wayside. But the adversary does not cease. Instead, he presents a new deception, a little more subtle, a little less apparent. This state of affairs can be expected to continue and even increase until the last member is completed, the last member is glorified, and the body complete. Returning now to the questions asked by the disciples, and keeping in mind that our Lord's answers were specifically for us here at the end of the age, let us examine this prophecy to see if our Lord gave any specific information to the questions regarding when shall these things be. Some have used a key which seems to unlock the time features of this prophecy. In Luke 21:24-27, our Lord relates the ending of the times of the Gentiles to the restoration of Jerusalem and the great time of trouble in the days of his second presence. These Gentile times, we have all learned through that servant, were a period of 7 symbolic times, or 2,520 literal years, beginning in 606 B.C. and ending in 1914. The key used in this case was that a time represented a prophetic year of 360 days. Thus, 7 times 360 equals 2,520 literal years. But let us expand this key to include lunar years and solar years, as well as prophetic years, to see what the results will be. A lunar year, that is the period required for the moon to make 12 orbits around the earth, is approximately 354 1/3 days. A solar year, of course, is approximately 365 1/4 days. Starting with 606 BC, 7 times or years according to lunar time would end in 1874, and 7 times or years according to solar time would end in 1950. Thus, in this one verse, our Lord seems to give us 3 dates: 1874, 1914, and 1950. Since these dates are all in the past, it is relatively easy to mark the amazing fulfillments of each. 1874, as many of our brethren have brought out so beautifully, marked our Lord's second presence, the beginning of the millennium, and the times of restitution of all things as indicated by the Jubilee cycles. Chaim Weizmann, Israel's first president, was born in 1874, and Disraeli began his second term as Prime Minister of Great Britain. In 1914, World War I broke out, and the world has never been the same since. Thrones were toppled as never before, and losses in men and resources were staggering. As intimated by our Lord in advance, the end of the Gentile times brought improved conditions to Israel, And the war did not end until Israel had been assured of a homeland in the Holy Land. By 1950, the date marked by the end of the Gentile time solar reckoning, the nation of Israel had been fully established and had even moved its capital to Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, 32-33, our Lord calls our attention to a fig tree and tells us that if we see it sprouting leaves, we know that summer is nigh. The explanation of the parable which follows, we believe, is to indicate to us here at the end of the gospel age that when we begin to see the reestablishment of Israel in the land of Palestine and many of the other signs of his presence, then we may know that the kingdom of God is near, even at the doors. In addition to the three dates previously mentioned, we have all witnessed the 1967 Six-Day War in which Israel regained the entire city of Jerusalem and considerable portions of the original promised land. Isn't it interesting, to say the least, that the answers given by our Lord regarding the signs of his second presence and when these things would be should cover the rise of Israel from oblivion to the status of a strong, progressive, and independent nation? Now, we see the reestablishment of Israel in the land of promise, but we also see the continued hostilities between Israel and her neighbors. We see trouble, strife, and distress of nations with perplexity throughout the world. This, we feel, is because the portion of our Lord's prophecy relating to the completion of the elect and their shortening of the time of trouble has not yet been fulfilled. Since the disciples inquired concerning the consummation or entire completion of the gospel age, our Lord in Matthew 24:36 told them that it was not then due time for this to be revealed. In verse 34, however, he seems to be giving the answer to those of his church living in the latter days of the gospel age, as we read, "Indeed I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." The general meaning of this would seem to be that the signs which our Lord gave would occur throughout the gospel age, but that the gospel age would not entirely end until all these things which he mentioned had been accomplished. More specifically, however, he speaks to a special generation at the end of the gospel age which would witness the majority of the signs and which would end at the same time as the gospel age, that is, with the completion of the elect. To what period of time was our Lord referring when he spoke this generation? In Genesis 6:3, we find that because of the wickedness of men's hearts and their continuous evil doing, God set a future limit of 120 years upon a generation, or the duration of human life, instead of allowing it to continue over centuries as before. Following the flood, the duration of human life gradually decreased until Moses fulfilled this scripture, living exactly 120 years. Deuteronomy 34:7. Brother Russell states in Volume 4 that a generation might be reckoned as equivalent to 120 years, that is Moses' lifetime and the scripture limit. If our Lord was speaking of a period of 120 years at the end of the gospel age, let us examine the scriptures further to see if they indicate when this period would begin. The covenant made with Abraham seems to offer some interesting thoughts. The covenant itself, we remember, was consummated and made applicable to Abraham from the time that he first set his foot upon the land in obedience to the divine call. But for his encouraging and strengthening of his already great faith, God repeated this promise over and over in different terms. There was, in fact, one covenant, but various statements of it. In Genesis 15, we find Abraham questioning the Heavenly Father concerning these promises in a manner that is very similar, remarkably similar, to the disciples questioning our Lord concerning the end of the age. Brother Russell paraphrases this question as, "What outward signs and evidences will help my faith to grasp these great promises you have made to me and which I thoroughly believe?" God at once gave Abraham his oath in confirmation of the promise. By a peculiar method, God bound himself to Abraham by what is termed the covenant of blood. A full description is given of this in Genesis 15th chapter. A heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon were sacrificed. And the Lord represented himself as passing between the parts of these sacrificed animals, and was thus swearing by a covenant or sacrifice of life blood to the promise he had given. Turning to the New Testament, in Hebrews 6:17-19, Paul informs us that this oath with Abraham was not given to Abraham solely on his account, as might appear, but specially on account of us, the spiritual heirs, the heirs of promise. The apostle points out that Christ is the great inheritor, that we who are Christ's are joint heirs with him in this covenant promise, and that thus through Christ and the church, the entire promise will be made effective to Abraham and his natural seed, as well as to all the families of the earth. Paul also states that this oath-bound covenant would be an anchor to our souls, both sure and steadfast, because by faith we see that as soon as the entire body of the Anointed One is complete and glorified, then a great blessing is due to begin with Israel after the flesh and to extend through them also to every creature. See reprint 39:44. Now, having found in reprints 39:57 that the ages of these animals mentioned in Genesis 15:9 totaled 11 years, we again use the key, that is, lunar years, prophetic years, and solar years, and find what could be, a corroboration of the 120-year generation mentioned by our Lord. Remembering that the covenant with Abraham was made in 2045 B.C., the three dates indicated would be 1852, 1915, and 1972. Let us remember that these signs were given to Abraham as an oath from God that when the spiritual seed would be completed, then he would inherit the land. We have all witnessed that the 120-year generation from 1852 to 1972, or the present, has been the period of the church's history during which the majority of the signs mentioned by our Lord have been fulfilled. The majority, not all. Only one sign still remains. That is the final completion of the church at the end of the gospel age. Let us now examine these specific dates. Two of the major signs given by our Lord were, number one, that he would select a servant to give his people meat in due season, and two, the restoration of Israel following the completion of the Gentile times. Now, what event of significant importance to both the natural and spiritual houses of Israel occurred in 1852? We find that the year 1852 marks the birth of that wise and faithful servant, Charles Taze Russell. It was through the writings of Brother Russell that each of us here has been made aware of the great inheritance just before us. Similarly, through his writings, we have learned that Israel is to be the chief nation on earth, and that through this nation shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We note also that Brother Russell's birth was timed perfectly to allow him to be ready and watching upon our Lord's return and to fulfill the office of that servant. 1915 marks the first year following the end of the Gentile times, and therefore could substantiate our previous discussion concerning the reestablishment of Israel in the Promised Land beginning with that date. 1972. It's very near, but it's still future. And we can only offer reasonable suggestions concerning what we have found thus far regarding this date. Question. Does our study seem to indicate 1972 as the year in which the generation spoken of by our Lord would end? That possibly the gospel age would there end also with the completion of the spiritual seed of promise? We offer these questions to stimulate our studies and to help us realize the importance of the days in which we are living and the need to prepare ourselves while the opportunity still exists. Let us note briefly what two presidents have said concerning 1972. President Sadat of Egypt has said repeatedly that if no peaceful settlement with Israel is found by 1972, that he is willing to sacrifice 1 million men to drive them from the Promised Land. Just recently, we've read in the paper that 13 Arab nations have declared their imminent intention to wage war with Israel. In President Nixon's TV address regarding Phase 2, he made the following statements. 1972 can be a great year for America and the world. It can be a year in which historic events will take place on the international scene, events which could affect the peace of the world in the next generation to come. We're at the threshold of a great new era of prosperity in a world of peace. Peace and prosperity, that's President Nixon's campaign slogan for 1972. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 we read, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." It is interesting to note that the word peace in this verse can be translated as either peace or prosperity. We have also noted within the past year an almost incredible occurrence in that we see the Jews in an international newspaper entitled United Israel Bulletin, vindicating the name of Brother Russell before the world. In their words, they have brought into the focus of world attention that outstanding, beloved, and righteous soul, Charles Taze Russell, and his prophecies respecting the people of Israel. It may be more than just coincidence that this has taken place near the end of the 120-year generation, which began in 1852. We have briefly mentioned the fact that Moses lived exactly 120 years, but now let us examine the death of Moses and its antitypical significance to us. Moses, we remember, was instructed to go up into the mountain called Nebo, whose culminating peak is Pisgah. There God gave him a vision of the glorious promised land. As we in mental picture see the great Moses looking over the land of Canaan and feasting upon the promises of God to Israel in full confidence of the oath-bound covenant and its fulfillment, it points a lesson for us. We similarly are standing at the close of a great epoch. The antitypical Moses, Christ the head and the church his body, has arisen from amongst men and has been leading onward in the direction of the millennial kingdom, the journey is almost concluded. By the Lord's direction, the living representatives of the body of Christ, the antitypical Moses, are already on Mount Pisgah, and looking beyond are getting the antitypical vision of the glories just before us. Soon in our changed condition beyond the veil, we shall be members of the spiritual Joshua, leading all the families of the earth to the victories and blessings promised through faith and obedience. Does not this glorious prospect just before us encourage and enthuse us, stimulate us to prepare to meet our God? A number of verses in our Lord's prophecy referred to previously, exhort us to be prepared and standing steadfast in the faith during the latter days. In reprints 5773, Brother Russell says, "To some the thought of being taken away from the present life suddenly, violently, in fiery troubles and so forth, would be a terrible prospect. Not so will it be with the members of the Elijah class. Waiting for their change and living in daily readiness of heart, therefore they go on without trepidation. On the contrary, in whatever way they shall be taken, it will be the culmination of their hopes, for which they so long have waited and prayed their deliverance. When you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, knowing that your deliverance draweth nigh. Again in reprints 55-69, Brother Russell states, "We advise that all of the Lord's people live day by day, just as though this was the last day on this side of the veil, and that tonight or tomorrow would usher us into the glorious things beyond the veil. Living in this way will surely bring us a blessing and ripening of character and be a good experience for us. What a blessed way to live every day in anticipation of seeing our Redeemer and sharing in His wonderful work." Is our time up? Indeed, brethren, we are living in vital times, and whether it is the Lord's plan to complete the church in 1972 or at some later date is not up to us to decide. Let us all realize that we have made a covenant unto death, and that only then will our sacrificing cease. Let us go forth then in full assurance of faith, and let us each daily prepare to meet our God. Prepare for that glorious day just before us when we shall see Him face to face. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Davis. You've given us a good deal of summary thoughts to reflect on and consider, and also to help us review our own position in the narrow way. Brother Davis has suggested that we close with the last verses of hymn 27, and because of the shortness of time, shall we close close with the last verse of hymn 27 and ask Brother Davis to close this meeting with prayer. And then after it, take a very brief 5 or 10 minutes and come together as soon as possible, perhaps about 25 after 3. Thank you, Jesus.
Our dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy and precious name. We do bow before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for this blessed privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith. We thank Thee for Thy wonderful plan of the ages revealed unto us upon our Lord's return through that wise and faithful servant. We thank Thee for all things, Father, and we do pray that Thou would forgive us for anything said amiss, that Thou would overrule any thought that was not in accordance with Thy will. We thank Thee for the manifest establishment of the wonderful kingdom here in the earth and the wonderful hope we have of reigning with our Lord for the purpose of raising the entire world of mankind and the earth gradually up to perfection. May this glorious hope just before us revive and enthuse us and stimulate us to greater zeal and faithfulness. May we daily consecrate our lives more fully to Thee, and may we live in daily readiness of heart to meet Thee and to see Thee face to face. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy dear Israel, wherever they may be, especially those going through trials and testings, those on beds of isolation and affliction. We pray Thy special forgiveness for all of our mistakes and shortcomings of thought, word, and deed. For we pray and ask all blessings and further guidance upon the remaining sessions of this convention, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank the Lord for the